We believe that the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, which in the original Greek manuscript means God breathed. We're in agreement, say amen. The level of inspiration is such that we call the Bible the Word of God. All right. It's important to distinguish this level of inspiration from the level of inspiration that we experience today. So I was invited to speak at a Reformation conference that was some years ago, and one of the pastors that was more on the Reformed end was worried about me. He called because he found out I was going to be speaking there. And he said, well, I know you Pentecostals believe that prophecy is equal to scripture. And I said, how do you know that? Who told you that? Because I don't believe that. So that's the distinction. This is God's word. This is the word of God. And when we utter a prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, tongues interpretation, it's a word from God. It gets measured by the word of God. So the Bible is the plumb line, not what we say. Amen? So we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that can give us can inspire a word for that moment. Again, we call it a word from God. It's not the word of God. Does that make sense? So the canon of Scripture as the Word of God becomes the plumb line by which we judge everything else, especially prophecy, okay? So we're not adding to nor taking from Scripture as some say that we do. So I'm a very conservative person when it comes to the canon of Scripture. I believe in a closed canon that God is not adding to His Word anymore. There are denominations like the Catholic Church that believe in an open canon that the Pope can add to it. I don't believe that. I'll let them believe what they believe, and I'll believe what I believe. Because what happens is you can have a guy come along and say, we're going to start blessing same-sex marriages, for example. And that's not okay. You know, it's... marriage is between a man and a woman. If two people want to get together and do their thing and they're confident to bring that lifestyle before God on the day of judgment, then that's their choice. But we don't have to say that it's actually a marriage because it isn't. We believe that prophecy and inspired speech in the moment is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. It's meant to bless the church, maybe to encourage the church or stir the church up or comfort the church. But it's not used for doctrine. Amen? Having said that, when we look at this passage today, I want you to think about this, that those who wrote the scriptures under inspiration thought about what they were writing. And their unique life experiences, culture, and personality can be seen. So there's some people that think about the scripture like the Apostle Paul, for example, who wrote 2 Corinthians, maybe like went into a trance and engaged in automatic writing and just wrote everything the Holy Spirit said. No, he thought about what he was writing, and he was inspired to write and directed what to write. But his personality, life experiences, and it comes through. So when you read Paul, it sounds a little different than reading John or Peter. But it's the Word of God. So I look at it this way. The writers under inspiration of the Holy Spirit who wrote provided the body of Scripture upon which God breathed and it became His living Word. All right? So this thought crossed my mind. The scriptures are pregnant with the power of God, and it is our faith that gives birth to His promises in our lives. So there's all kinds of promises in God's word, yes? Have you experienced them all? I mean, I haven't. I believe them all. So it's kind of like when the Lord took clay and formed the man and he breathed into it, and the man became a living being. The scriptures have the life of God in them because they're God-breathed. When we prayerfully read the scriptures in faith, that life of God feeds our spirit. That's why it's so important to read the Bible, okay? And not just read it like any other book. Prayerfully read it and let it speak to your heart. Don't speak to it, let it speak to you. So I just wanted to give you this as a kind of simple backstop for the passage we're going to talk about, because the brilliance of the Apostle Paul is really something. In my opinion, I'll say it that way. So in one verse, he draws in the three primary cultures that he was addressing in Corinth, Jewish, Greek, and Roman, the verses, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Jews sought light, the Greeks sought knowledge, and the Romans sought glory. So he pulls them all in that one brief statement. So in verses 1 through 7, just to put a little context with this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence may be the power of God and not of us. So I just want to quickly give you a snapshot of verses 1 through 5. It deserves more time, but I want to focus our attention on verse 6 today. So this New Testament ministry that we present to you by the Holy Spirit through God's mercy is under constant assault from the kingdom of darkness. When I was a new Christian, I thought there was going to be a point when he would let up. Nope. But then, yet we do not lose heart because we are not functioning under the influence of the kingdom of darkness in its ways or motivations. So if we move into that arena as a motive for ministry, we are going to lose heart. There are so many people quitting today, it's unbelievable. So the way that we stay out of trouble is that we renounce the hidden things of shame. The things that bring shame to our lives, the things that condemn us, we renounce them, we walk away from them. Doesn't mean we won't visit them once in a while, but do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I think sometimes we present a kind of perfectionism in Christianity that's not possible. God wants us to live holy lives, but he's made provision for us in forgiveness because that's... it's really a subtle trap because God cleanses us and makes us holy through his blood. But then if we try to maintain that in our own power, he'll let us fall flat on our faces. He goes, you can't. You've got to stay connected to me. And that, I think that's the kind of the cycle that we all experience in life. Is anybody else... Please help me. I don't want to be alone here today. No. Thank you. So again, Paul's not presenting perfectionism of the human condition. He's saying that pertaining to New Testament ministry, we've been called into the ministry by God's grace, and this ministry flows through a life of integrity, not manipulation or deception. In other words, it isn't about personal profiteering. Well, let me say it's not supposed to be. Okay. So to prove that he's not talking about personal perfectionism, he wraps this passage up by saying, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. So if there's salvation, deliverance, healing, or any other act of grace, it's not coming from our virtue. It's the excellence of the power is of God who's in us. It's not us. And I just wanted to reemphasize some of these things because I think there's a lot of confusion out there. I'm seeing a lot of people that are making these declarations and they're saying this is happening because we declare it. And I'm saying it's happening because God's in us. And there's just some crossover that's got me really alarmed right now. So I want to look at three things. I want to look at light, knowledge, and glory with you. I'm just going to take a few minutes on each one. Light is, you know, Paul addressed the Jew first, right? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So keep that verse in your mind because that's where we are today. Again, in speaking to the Jew first, Paul directs their attention to the God that created all things. So he's the God that commanded light to shine out of darkness. And, you know, when he said, let there be light, I, you can take this with a grain of salt if you want. I don't think that's when light was created. I think he is the uncreated light. But it's an earthbound perspective that when he said, let there be light, that light became visible to earth, okay? Is the beginning of the clearing of the chaotic environment that existed. Some people believe that chaos was the fall of Satan. I don't know for sure because it's not stated, but sounds good. So the creation narrative is very important to understanding the Jewish view of God's power, just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important to understanding the New Testament apostolic view of the power of God. So in the Old Testament, you'll see references to creation. You do in the New Testament too, but it's whenever the power of God is described, it has to do with creation. And in the New Testament, it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power that's in us. Let me try that again. The power of God that's in us as Christians is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. Amen. All right, that's the power that gets us through. All right, it's not us. It's not that. Have you ever been witness to somebody and somebody say, "Well, you think you're better than me?" I said, "No, I acknowledge and I recognize that I had a real problem. I couldn't get there on my own, and I needed help." It's like I think Nathan referenced it last week when I listened to your message, good message, that Jesus isn't my crutch. He's the paramedic that scooped me up off the sidewalk, stuck me in the back of his truck, and he's taking me where I need to go, and I'm just laying there going. The Jews of the New Testament period, and this part I've said many times, but we really need to capture this. The Jews of the New Testament period thought that Messiah would drive out the Romans and establish a physical Jewish kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. The light that would drive out the darkness was not spiritual but material, and they missed Jesus as Messiah because they were looking for a Davidic Messiah to rule and reign together with them over the world. I mean, at the Last Supper, which was a Passover celebration, their part of their prayer is, you know, come Messiah, and someone could have said, well, he's next door in the upper room. He's here. You know, and I think we have to be careful that we don't get so dogmatic about our eschatology and our time charts and all that stuff about when we think it's going to happen. I just want to be caught doing what he called me to do when it happens, and I'm going to go up. But if I'm sitting there hunkered down waiting for it to happen, I think that's like burying your talent. And that doesn't end well. I read the parable. So the mission of the Jewish people was to be a special light-bearing nation, and they were to restore the Gentiles to faith in God and to depart from pagan deities. What they did was turn from the Lord and embrace Baal, and then established an eschatology that isolated them as the chosen ones who are waiting for Messiah. Does that sound familiar? I mean, there's people that think we're the chosen people. We're to go into the world and bring the light of God into the nations, and then he'll come. And this is a big. I had somebody say, "Well, you don't believe in the rapture." I go, "Why? Why are you saying that?" I'm saying I do believe in the rapture, but I'm saying I'm not supposed to just sit on my hands until it happens. I'm glad the person that witnessed to me when I was a total mess, he didn't do that. He was after me every day. He goes, "Pat, you're going to hell." I read the Bible and I found out he was right. So I got born again. So we're called to the mission field, whether it's across the oceans or across the hall. We cannot view ourselves in a way that causes us to withdraw from everything and wait for Jesus. Again, we're to occupy till he comes. Jesus said to us, he said, "You are the light of the world." He is that uncreated light in us that causes that shines forth from us, and that light dispels darkness. People say, how do you cast out the enemy? Let the light out. He works in darkness. He can't function in light. Amen. Loser. Jesus is the best. He's the most fantastic. Okay. Second one is knowledge. Second word. The ancient Greek Gnostic cult was the primary belief system in Corinth when Paul wrote this. Okay, so that's what he's coming against. I don't have the time to explain Gnosticism to you, but this can be a little simple thing here. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, so in a way the Gnostic cult was a knowledge cult. It wasn't simple education of information or knowledge, it was secret or hidden knowledge referred to as sacred mysteries. Only special enlightened ones could receive this knowledge. That was their belief system. Glad we don't have that today. Now, there was a character, you know the character Neo in the movie, the Matrix movie? The Matrix movie was made by Gnostic Hollywood filmmakers as an evangelistic tool for their beliefs. So if you want to get a picture of Gnosticism, watch The Matrix. If you don't, which I haven't seen the movie, I just know about it. Don't watch it, but just take my word for it. Be better off. So in their belief, heaven was attained through this secret knowledge, not through being born again. So if you follow church history for a while, those two kind of blended. Gnosticism and Christianity sort of went through a blending in Greece, and they came up with weird things like Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, 1 John, to counter the Gnostics. And I could take a lot of time with that. I don't want to, but just the Greeks sought knowledge because they thought this secret knowledge, these mysteries, would bring them into heaven. It doesn't work that way, so we know that. So Paul references knowledge and mystery to guide these former pagans into true knowledge. So today, and my concern today, is we've replaced knowledge with information. And I think there's a difference. So the increase in information has not increased in knowledge. Right? Is it? We're experiencing, I think, intellectual laziness. We've substituted learning with devices that contain an amazing amount of information. My phone, I had a computer when I think my hard drive was like, it wasn't even a gigabyte. It was, my phone has 128 gigabytes. It holds an amazing amount of information that I don't utilize much more than a super expensive phone that I carry around. So I was thinking about this, and it's maybe a bit of a dig, but In an age where Harvard professors plagiarize bits of information and regurgitate them as incoherent gibberish, it's no wonder we aren't learning. That's Harvard. So rather than studying a subject with the ability to communicate the truth of that subject in a practical and useful way, we speak in sound bites. And these are big concerns of mine. That's why I'm sharing them with you, just thoughts. I think you agree, yeah? I've seen where pastors are using AI to write their sermons rather than seeking his face for a word from God, whose intelligence is not artificial. Okay, so I think that's important. When we look up facts, are they sourced? Or are they scooped up fragments of information like messes in a dog park, resulting in an evolving cacophony of nonsense? And I think these are just my concerns. So the New Testament word for teacher means a learner in the Greek, a learner. So if you see God appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, teachers is a learner. A teacher is a learner. So don't ever get bored or stop learning. Always learn. And along the way, there's going to be corrections. Is there stuff that you've learned that you needed to unlearn? And I think that process is still going on for me. So just, don't believe everything the mockingbird says. So the New Testament word for teaching means to cause to learn. To cause to learn. So we're learners causing other people to learn. That's what it means in the New Testament. And I think that's cool. Learning over a lifetime of study is of great value in Christ, but not so much today, right? Stuff that's being spewed out today is just unbelievable. Sarah and I were having a conversation a couple of weeks ago. I said, "Do you believe we're talking about this? I mean, 10 years ago, this wasn't even a thing." So there's just a lot of stuff out there. I'm not going to go into the stuff because that would be another rabbit hole that I might not dig out of. Walking in deep intimacy with Jesus for years salts knowledge with wisdom so that it comes forth with practical application. And I think that's what God has for us. We cannot continue on the path we are on if we want to leave anything of value to the next generation. I don't want to leave my kids a bunch of memes. I send them memes, but I don't want to just leave them a bunch of memes. I think memes are funny. But that's it. They're funny. I'm like, oh, wow, look what I learned from that meme today. There's no substitute for good old-fashioned study preceded by intimate worship and prayer. Okay? There's no shortcuts on the highway of holiness. So I just wanted to give you that about knowledge. There's much more we could talk about any of these subjects, but I want to beat the Baptist to lunch. So the final word that Paul uses is glories. The oft-repeated phrase by the Romans was for the glory of Rome. That's, you'll see it in all their history and literature. I shared this with you guys before, but I want to insert it here. The word gospel, good news, was originally used by the Roman commanders when they had a victory out on the foreign battlefield. They would return and have this massive parade down the Appian Way and come and stand before Caesar and give Caesar the gospel, the good news of their victory on the battlefield. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of the victory of his battle and over the prince of darkness where he defeated at the cross. Amen? So Paul is wanting to introduce the polytheistic Caesar worshipers to the glory of the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they said the glory of Rome, and they'd worship Caesar, burn incense to Caesar, and receive a special tribute coin to Caesar so they could buy and sell in the marketplace, which was the mark of the beast in their generation. I don't know what it's going to be in this generation. I've lived long enough for it to be a number, like a tattoo, a 666 tattoo on the forehead. Remember those? It's great old Christian movies. And then it was a barcode. Remember they were going to put a barcode on it? We're going to scan the barcode. we've got to stop looking at advances in technology and trying to figure out the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, just forget about what it's going to look like, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit and saying that the Antichrist is God. So whenever that comes, then just don't do that one. All right? I don't know if it's going to come in my lifetime, but this is, I'm not going to do that one. Well, you can't buy or sell. I'll go to the black market and grow my own veggies and be a prepper. No, I'm just saying. But he captures them with their usage of the word glory and then opens their understanding about the difference between a tyrant called Caesar, glad we don't have any of those today, right? And the creator of all things. So the third chapter of this epistle, the chapter right before the one we're in, refers to the glory of the Lord 9 times. So he builds up, he plants it, and then he goes on and focuses us on the glory of the Lord, not the glory that they were interested in. So I think it's interesting that chapter 3 reveals the veil that was blinding the Jews, and chapter 4 reveals the veil that was blinding the Gentiles. I'm going to look at that in a second. So the veil that blinded the Jews was a religious spirit that got them legalistically minded and working out their own salvation in their flesh. And Paul says that flesh is a veil that blocks them from seeing the glory of the Lord. The Gentiles were in a state of unbelief because there was many gods. There's just one more that you call Jesus, and that was what they believed. So that's unbelief. So that unbelief was keeping them from seeing the true light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? So we don't want, and that's really a political spirit, by the way. So it's a religious spirit and a political spirit. I don't want either one of those. Neither one of them is going to get us where we need to go. When we turn to the Lord and behold his glory, our faith is restored. You can see it in his word, you can see it in his creation, and every once in a while, by the grace of God, you'll see it in a miracle. So 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18, this is where the veil of the Jews is removed. It's a favorite passage of many of us. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So it's talking about going from the flesh to the spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all... proving that Paul was from the south. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, the primary way we see the glory of God is in the Scriptures. That's the mirror. You hold that thing up and it gives you a reflection of reality, right? How many of you that are in my age bracket, when you go to shave, you go, where did I go and who's that old man in the mirror? Anybody? There's 3? Okay. But if we don't look in the mirror of God's word, if we don't look in the scripture, we can start to think we look like something we're not. And so that reflects to us our true, you know, have you ever read the Bible and gotten convicted? 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4, the veil on the Gentiles is removed in Christ. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we want to tear the flesh and go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus and behold him, yes? And we want to tear that unbelief, that we want to get rid of that religious spirit, we want to get rid of that political spirit. A lot of people, you know, I don't know, maybe I no, it's just me, I'm just going to say it. There's people that are calling us Christian nationalists because we love Jesus and we love our country. But don't accept their labels. Because their labels are designed to put us down. I do love Jesus and I do love my country. But I'm not all that list of things that you call me. I'm not that guy. So, but that political spirit is the spirit of Antichrist, the Book of Revelation calls it the beast, and the religious spirit is the harlot riding the beast. That's the Babylonian system that has existed since Babylon. I don't want any part of either. That's why the scripture says, come out from among them. There are churches right now that are moving in deeply into the Babylonian system and spouting the Marxist narrative. And I just want to warn them, you know what? That beast is going to turn around and devour you. I read the book. This is true. So the only option for God's people is to depart from it. All right? So the glory of God, I think, is better understood through the definitions of the Hebrew and Greek words of the Old and New Testament. The Hebrew word kabod means weight, splendor, and abundance. The glory of God is weighty. There's a splendor, there's a beauty, and there's abundance. Glory, honor, and honorable. The Greek word doxa, glory, it means a glory that is a very apparent glory. It has a kind of a wide application, but it means dignity, glory, honor, praise, and worship. So if we can incorporate those terms into our understanding of glory, there's a weightiness to the presence of God that creates an abundance. Don't think about money. Just think about the abundance of his presence and his blessing and his grace. If it turns into money, don't forget to tithe. But, you know, just remember that. But dignity. Dignity seems like it's really hard to find now, doesn't it? It's really something. Glory, honor, praise, and worship, just as that's our life in God. So I love the Old Testament where it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to search it out. He calls us kings and priests. We're to search out those hidden nuggets of treasure in God's word. Amen? Every time in scripture where the glory of God showed up, the people fell down under the weight of his glory. So just in closing, let me land here with this. The light of God revealed to us is Jesus Christ. Okay. He's the light that God has revealed to us. The light of God revealed through us dispels the darkness. People talk about spiritual warfare. That warfare takes place in the mind to confuse, distract. Has God really said, you know, all of that? It all happens here. That's why intense spiritual warfare will give you a headache. But in our inner man, in our spirit, where Christ dwells, that light shines forth. He's going to let that light shine forth. Just speak his word forth, and that will dispel that darkness that's trying to come in and cloud your thinking. Why am I thinking that? Stop. Just go, in the name of Jesus, take a long walk off a short pier because demons can't swim. Okay, so. That's why they always go to the dry places. And I'm just, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Yes. So I think that laughter does good like a medicine. You bet. The knowledge of God is seen, I think, really beautifully in Proverbs 2, and it's all through the Bible, but I just love this passage, and it stands, to me, in stark contrast with today's information highway. Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So again, the scriptures is our source of knowledge. Amen. It tells us of the origin of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that's in them, everything that's seen, everything that's unseen. That unseen thing that maybe harasses you, condemns you, just dismiss it. Just let, you know. Our problem is where we put our faith. So if a condemning spirit comes and tries to condemn you, and you start to agree with it, that just gives that thing permission to continue to just degrade your experience. Just dismiss it. What does the Bible say? We're forgiven, yes? There's therefore now, I think Nathan quoted that earlier, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some translations add more to that verse than that's all that says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if I'm feeling condemnation, I'm not really in him. Does this make sense? He's in me, but I also need to be in him. So he can be in me going, hey, come on back. As we walk down this path called life, there are times when we take diversions, yes? I mean, it just happens. When you take a diversion and you go to this point out here, you can't see that. When you go to this, you're going this way and you take a diversion, you repent and you go back to the point where you diverted and then go forward. Don't just ask for forgiveness and keep going. I've tried it. I'm just telling you, it's like a dead end. It's like a closed alley. The glory of God is weighty and filled with honor and dignity. Light and knowledge and glory are our portion in Christ Jesus. Amen.